But I want to read chapter 4 and 5 because I think that the division we have in our English Bibles is a bit unhelpful because it divides the unity of what is effectively one scene that we have before us in these two chapters. And effectively, chapter 4 is the background to what we see in chapter 5. So let's read the two of them together. They're only about 25 verses in total. Verse 1 of chapter 4. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats or thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had as a face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. Now, as you will see from your screen, and I know it's very, very hard to make out, and incidentally, that's why I gave these out on a previous week. And if you didn't receive a chart that is an outline to the book of Revelation, you can get them on your way out, or you can bring them back perhaps next week, and I think they'll prove useful, perhaps at least from here on in. But you will see from that chart, and of course from the obvious nature of what is written at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we've reached a definite break within the outline of John's apocalypse. And it seems to be between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, let me remind you that in chapter 1:19 we have a God-given outline of the book. If you look back at it, John was told to write the things which thou hast seen. That is the first division of the book of Revelation, the things that John had already seen. And that is chapter 1, the vision of the risen, glorified Son of Man as the judge priest in the midst of the churches. And then a second vision, John was told to write the things which are. Those were the things that existed in his day as he was writing. And those are the things we looked at in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now we come to chapter 4, another section. And it's the largest section of the whole book because it runs from chapter 4 right through to the end of the book, chapter 22. And it relates, as verse 19 of chapter 1 tells us, the things that are to be. And so we see that in the first verse of chapter 4. After this I looked. Now some say that only designates the fact that John is going to see a new vision after the last vision. Well, if you think that, look to the end of verse 1 where it says clearly that the Lord instructed John to come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. This is the third part of the outline of this book. Things that are yet to come. Things that are in the future. Now it's very important that we notice that from here on in, right to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the church is never mentioned. Now, it is dealt with, of course, in great detail in chapters 2 and 3. But after the seventh church has received the critique of our Lord Jesus Christ, Laodicea, that we looked at last week, the church is not mentioned again until chapter 22 and verse 16. The conclusion of this book, which is effectively a letter to seven churches. Now, of course, in chapter 19, the bride of Christ is mentioned. And that, of course, is a name for the church. So the bride is there in chapter 19. But even that term referring to the church isn't mentioned anywhere else in the whole of the book of Revelation. Now, that's not the only reason why we believe, but it certainly is one of them, that the church has been taken to heaven. And if you were wanting to look for this chronologically in the book of Revelation, you probably could put it just between chapters 3, the end of it, and the beginning of chapter 4. We call it the rapture of the church. It's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the translation of the saints. Now, verse 1, where it says, John said, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice told him to come up hither. Some feel that's an allusion to the rapture, and it may well be. I don't think we can be dogmatic on that one. But nevertheless, this is to happen. And the purpose of chapters 4 and 5 that we read this evening is to set, if you like, a divine backdrop for the judgments that God is going to unleash upon this planet Earth after the Church of Jesus Christ is taken from the scene. Now, a closer look at your diagram I gave you, the outline of Revelation, will show you many of the judgments that we're going to see in later weeks. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven key figures of that tribulation period, the seven bowls being poured out, and the seven dooms pronounced upon Babylon, and then the return of our Lord Jesus. This is setting the scene for us in chapter 4 and chapter 5 for a great judgment. Now, if we were to turn this evening to Isaiah chapter 6 or Ezekiel chapter 1, we would see that there are similar visions of God that those prophets saw. And incidentally, both of them saw those similar visions just before they pronounced judgment on God's behalf. Now, if you've been with us the last 7 weeks, you will remember that we looked at the seven churches where Christ in their midst as their judge priest pronounces that judgment must begin in the house of God. And so in the book of Revelation, the church is to be judged first. And you remember what happened before that happened. John was given a vision of the glorified Son of Man, the judge priest who was in the midst of the churches. So a vision of Jesus Christ was given before the judgment of the churches. And we're seeing this pattern repeated once again. We're going to see in these subsequent weeks the greatest judgment that this world has ever known. We have the words of our Lord Jesus for that, for he said in Matthew 24, then shall be great tribulation such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. But before pronouncing these great judgments, John is given a divine vision. A little time after the saints have been raptured and translated to heaven, there will begin the 7-year period of tribulation in which God will deal with unbelieving Jewish people and unbelieving Gentile nations. And Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's spoken of in the prophet Daniel as Daniel's 70th week. You can read about that in Daniel 9 and verse 27. But this vision of God that we're going to look at in detail tonight in chapter 4 is the prelude to all that is going to be poured out upon this world of God's wrath. So let's look at it. What was the last word that the Lord spoke to the churches? If you look at verse 21, you'll see this. Of chapter 3, that is, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, what the Lord refers to there is his joint occupancy of the Father's throne, and that is the way things are now. He is waiting for the moment when he will rise from that throne and he will call his people home, and then he will begin to administer God's purposes in humanity and pour out the judgments upon this earth. But as we enter into chapter 4, it appears that Christ's role is different in that vision. Chapter 5 is the same. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 5, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, where the Authorized Version says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the New American Standard Version translates it like this, I believe more accurately. Between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, there was a lamb standing. The lamb is not on the throne. The lamb is before the throne. And that suggests that the Lord is in a different role now in chapter 5 than he was in chapter 3 and verse 21. He's no longer sitting on his Father's throne, but he has arisen and he stands before the throne. You might say, well, you're just splitting hairs really, aren't you? Well, no. Because this suggests that the church age is now closed and Christ now has a different relationship. And we've seen already in this book that to be before the throne, whether it is angelic creatures, whether it is the 7 spirits of God, to be before the throne signifies the administration for God. So what we're seeing here in chapter 5 is that Christ is about to do something for God. He's about to administer God's rule. He's about to open the first seal of the seven-sealed book of the Lamb and usher in the tribulation period. It's very important that we see that. Something is changing here. Now, though chapters 4 and 5 are linked, we shall see more of the significance of chapter 5 in the will of the Lord next week. We need to ask, what is the reason for this vision, chapter 4 and 5, before unleashing all these judgments in the great tribulation period? Well, the answer is simple, and it's the most common word that we find in chapter 4. It is the word throne. That is the key word of this chapter, and I would go as far to say it's probably the key word in this whole book. It's found 14 times in this chapter alone. If you try counting it, you'll not get 14, but the seats that are referred to that these 24 elders are sitting on are also really thrones. But John, as the writer of Revelation, he uses the word throne 47 times out of the 62 times it's used in total in the New Testament as a whole. Indeed, the second most common usage of the word throne is found in Matthew's gospel. And of course, most of you will know that Matthew is the gospel of the king and the kingdom, but it's only used 5 times in Matthew. In this chapter alone, it's used 14 times. In this Revelation, 47 times. And what we are seeing here is God is emphasizing his own throne. Now, we saw in the church at Pergamos in chapter 2 and verse 13 that Satan's seat, the word is Satan's throne, was there in Pergamos. That was his earthly geographical logistic location. But what we're seeing now is, though Satan's throne might be on earth, God's throne is in heaven. And God's throne rules over all. God's throne will never be defeated. So what is God doing through John? Well, he's showing us, before he shows us these awful wrath judgments that will be poured upon this planet, he shows us that the place of supreme authority is in the throne of God in heaven. Heaven rules. Now, we need to remember who John is writing to. John's readers are troubled because of Caesar's throne. They're being persecuted by the Roman Emperor and Empire and by other religionists, particularly in Judaism. And John does not want them to forget that God is still on his throne and will ever be there. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. See, John wanted them to see their fortune and their future was not in the hands of a human despot, but the scroll of all creation's destiny is in the hand of Almighty God, who sits on heaven's throne and one day soon will deliver that scroll into the hand of the Lamb that was slain to judge all the persecutors of righteousness. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 are simply setting the scene for all that's going to come in chapter 6 to 22. And it's simply saying to John and to those he writes to and to us today, no matter what may happen on earth, no matter what experiences we go through in life, God is on his throne and he is in complete control. Now let's look at this vision. And we're going to look at it slowly and in detail. So do take your time with me and follow it. One of the first things we encounter is a door. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now that may refer as something to the rapture, but one thing is certain, the voice which John heard was the voice that he already heard. He says that He heard it in chapter 1 and verse 10, if you want to remind yourself of that. And that voice is calling him up in the spirit to heaven. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, things which must take place after this. Now, if you underline your Bible, underline that word must. Because here again we have this theme. These things that you're going to read in chapter 6 to 22, they must happen. The strong emphasis is John's not writing about matters of chance that may come about or not if conditions are right. But these events will certainly occur because they're part of divine plan. They're God's will. He's the one on the throne. He's the one in supreme control. So there's a door and there's a voice. And then in verse 2, we see that there is a throne. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And if you want to know what that is, you get one of our previous studies where we looked at that in chapter 1. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, what we're going to read now is a wonderfully graphic account of the throne of God in the courtroom of heaven. And all the language that John uses here are metaphorical in the sense that they are giving us suggestions of what this throne is like and what the aura coming from the divine persons are like, because he cannot in accurate language convey the full orbed attributes and nature of the scene that is before him, the majesty and the unfathomableness of Almighty God. So he uses language to help us. And in verse 3, in the first part, he says that he that sat upon that throne was to look upon like a jasper or a sardius stone. John was so overwhelmed that he had to refer to precious stones and jewels to refer to what he saw at that throne. Now, jasper is a clear jewel. And we think that what he's getting at here is the purity that was coming, emanating from this throne. Sardius, we know, is a ruby red stone. And that could speak of a number of things, but often in ancient times it spoke of anger and divine judgment. But here, emanating from this throne is this pure, transparent, jewel-like ray from a jasper stone, a ruby red ray from a sardius stone. And what he's trying to grasp for us and convey is the majesty that robes and envelops the person who is sitting upon this throne. The psalmist said that the Almighty covereth himself with light as with a garment, the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Paul to Timothy tried to convey this when he spoke of God as only having immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Shoreless ocean, who can sound thee? Thine own eternity is round thee, majesty divine. Now, some people feel this isn't actually a depiction of God. Rather, it's a description of the throne, not God himself. Well, I don't know about that, but Leon Morris has a very good comment, and I want you to listen carefully to this. He says, flashes of light from precious stones form an apt symbol of the divine presence. This is why. At once, they are restrained as regards detail, but clear as regards excellence. I'll repeat that. They are at once restrained as regards detail, but clear as regards excellence. In other words, there's a blinding excellence whereby you know there is something great. There is something other coming here. There is something transcendent that you are viewing, but you can't focus. You can't describe it. You can't see it in specific detail. I think he's right. And I think it is John's attempt to depict the glory of God that emits from this great throne. And add to this as well that if you're familiar with Exodus 39, the high priest's garments, you will know that the breastplate of the high priest had a jasper stone on it and a sardius stone. The jasper stone, like every other of the stones on the breastplate, represented one of the tribes of Israel. But the jasper stone represented the tribe of Reuben, and Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And the sardius stone was the last stone on the breastplate. Jasper was first, sardius was last, and sardius represented the tribe of Benjamin, who was Jacob's last born. Some scholars believe that these two stones depict that God here is operating for all his people, all the children of Israel, from the first tribe to the last. But I think there's more than that in it. Reuben, who's represented by the jasper, his name means "behold a son." Benjamin, represented by the sardius stone, the last son of Jacob, means "son of my right hand." And could it be that what is being depicted here is not just a representation of God's people Israel and God moving on their behalf, but the fact that the divine son born to the people of Israel will be shown later in chapter 5 as the dispenser of all God's justice and wrath. The son of God's right hand. In verse 3, the second part, John then sees a rainbow. Now please note, it's not very clear just in our English version, but it says a rainbow round about the throne. Now that literally means this was a rainbow in a complete circle, not just an arc. And it's described as being like emerald. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see in Genesis 9, verse 16, that the rainbow was given by God as a symbol of his covenant with the whole of creation. Now, it was the Noahic covenant, we call it, but it was not just a covenant made with Noah, it was a covenant made with everything in the whole of creation. And God was saying that he would not judge the earth again with a flood. And what we have here is this emerald rainbow depicting the fact that, yes, this is a vision just before God is going to pour out his judgmental righteous wrath upon the earth. But even in the midst of all that anger and righteous judgment, God is merciful. He does not forget his promises nor his covenants, and he has no intention of obliterating the whole of creation. Now, you know, don't you, that usually a rainbow comes after the storm. But here we have a rainbow before the storm. Isn't that beautiful? And remember now, this vision has been given to God's people. And God's telling them that in wrath, he will remember mercy. And could it be another illusion of how the Lord is going to take his own people, those suffering saints, out of the scene before any of this comes to pass? Certainly a sign of hope. And then come with me again, verse 4. John further sees round about the throne the circular rainbow was round about in a vertical sense upward, but this description of 24 seats and elders is round about the throne on a horizontal level. 24 elders, and there are 24 thrones, one each. And look at the verse. These elders are robed in white garments, and they're wearing golden crowns. Now, the word for crown there is stephanos, which is the athletic crown, the reward for running the race and winning it. Not diadem, which is a crown that speaks of governmental authority. Now, can I say, without going into much detail, that no one, I believe, can say for certain dogmatically who these 24 elders are. And they have been variously understood by scholars down through the years. Some say they're angelic beings. They have reasons for saying that. They think that these angelic creatures represent the saints of God in some capacity. Others believe that these 24 elders represent the redeemed of both the Old and the New Testament. The 12 tribes of Israel represented in the patriarchs, and the 12 apostles representing the New Testament church. And of course, we know that in the New Jerusalem, the 12 tribes' names will be written on the gates of the New Jerusalem, and also the foundation of that great new city will be the 12 apostles' names. And then there's another group of scholars believe that all of these 24 elders represent all the believers in the New Testament church and them alone. They say this because of the fact that they are crowned and enthroned on 24 thrones, which suggests to them that these people have been judged and are rewarded and therefore must be Christians. Also, in the Old Testament, there were 24 courses of the Levitical priests in the temple. And of course, in the New Testament, we as the saints of God have been made kings and priests to serve unto our God. And so that's how they understand it. These 24 are all believers and they're operating as king priests. And of course, that would lend support to the idea that the church has been raptured and the church indeed is dwelling in heaven. But I'll leave you to come to your own conclusion on that one. But in verse 4, as we read on to verse 5, we see that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. And this is all depicting for us a scene of judgment. Now, mark you, the rainbow is still intact. God is judging, but his mercy and his grace is still extant. Then John sees these seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and he interprets for us these seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. And we've seen on a previous occasion that the seven spirits of God speak of the one third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, but it's speaking of his completeness and his full ministry as the perfect spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 and 3 talks about that. The full orbed nature of his ministry and his majesty. Come to verse 6. And before the throne, John sees more. There was a sea of glass like unto crystal. A sea of glass. What does that speak of? Well, this throne of the Almighty God is located in a place that is undisturbed. Sea speaks of restlessness. But this is a sea of glass. It is undisturbed. It is separate, distinct, transcendent from the wild tossing seas of this world. The opposition of the wicked is described in the Bible as those who are tossed about like the troubled sea. Not so with this sea. It is unshakable. Now, sea in the Bible often speaks of separation. And perhaps the reason why it is here before the throne of God is that we might know, as sinful creatures in humanity, that we are different. We are separate. We are distinct from God. And he is unique. You know, that's what holiness means. Unique. Utterly unique. And we cannot approach to God, who is of awful holiness. Then follow with me again in verse 6, the second half. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, that would better be translated four living creatures. Beast confuses it with other things in prophetic literature. These are four living creatures. Now again, it's very difficult just to identify with accuracy what these four living creatures are. But they seem to be, as we study them and dissect them, a kind of combination between cherubim and seraphim. Now, cherubim, we read of them in Ezekiel chapter 10. And I think verse 7 here speaks of the cherubim. The cherubim were to have a face like a lion, a face like a calf, a face like a man, and a face like an eagle. And then when we go to Isaiah 6, we read about seraphim. And they had six wings. You can read all about it yourself. And I think that is found in verse 8. Six wings about them. And those wings were full of eyes. So they're a type of mix of cherubim and seraphim, and they're covered from head to toe with eyes before and behind. In other words, behind is God, and they're all seeing as far as God is concerned. And before them is the creation and the universe, you and me, and they're all seeing as far as we're concerned. Of course, nothing. No one is all seeing apart from God. And these four creatures are just reflecting this attribute in the Almighty as they stand before the throne of God. They are the guardians, it would seem, of God's throne. Now, I think these four living creatures reflect three things at least. First of all, they reflect the whole of creation. You remember I told you, God made a covenant, not just with Noah, but with all of creation. Now, in Genesis 9 and verse 10, we read about it. Listen carefully. God said, I'm going to make a covenant with every living creature that is with you. Who's the you? Noah. So it was a covenant made with creation that was made with man. He goes on. And I will make a covenant with the fowl. That's the birds of the air. That's the eagle. And with the cattle. That's the ox. And with every beast of the earth with you. The beast of the earth, the chiefest of them is the lion. So this reflects the whole of creation. I think too it might well reflect Israel in some nature. It was Walter Scott who observed that the ancient rabbinical writers declared that the tribes of Israel pitched their tents and their standards, their insignia, on the four sides of the tabernacle in the self-same order that we have here. Now Judah, his insignia was the lion. Ephraim's insignia was the ox. Reuben's insignia was the man. And Dan's insignia was the eagle. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 2 and verse 2. I cannot prove that, but it's very interesting, isn't it? That these four creatures may well reflect God's purposes to Israel. But of course, I'm sure it's obvious to some that a certainty of what they reflect is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Down through the years, Christians and Bible scholars have always seen in these four faces, the face of a lion, the face of a calf, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, how the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, have depicted the various characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Matthew is the gospel of the king of beasts is the lion. Mark is the gospel of the servant. And the chief beast of labor and burden is the calf or the ox. Luke's gospel is the one that focuses on the Son of Man and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the face of a man. And John's gospel is the one that takes us into the heights of glory and shows us the divinity of Christ as we soar like an eagle in the heavenlies. God puts the picture of Jesus Christ everywhere. Here it is in these four living creatures. And they are before the throne of God. That means, remember, before the throne, they are administering God's rule. Now there's four of them, and four is the number of universality. And as we'll see going through the rest of the book of the Revelation, these four living creatures are involved intrinsically in the judgments that will be poured out upon this earth. You see what God's saying? Four, this will be universal judgment. Eyes, this will be all-seeing judgment. And this will be judgment that will be executed by that man which God hath raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see something else in John's description of the throne room of heaven. Because I believe John seems to suggest that the earthly tabernacle and the temple that we read about in Exodus and other books in the Old Testament was based upon the heavenly sanctuary of the throne room of God in glory. If you look at the tabernacle diagram on the screen, you'll see many parallels between the earthly tabernacle or the temple and the sanctuary of God in the throne room of heaven. There's the Holy of Holies. You can see it right over here. The Holy of Holies at this end. Or the holiest place of all. And that speaks of the throne of God. There's the seven-branch candlestick. And that is seen clearly here in this chapter in the seven lamps that are before the throne of God. There's the bronze laver that was filled with water. You see it there? And that's seen in heaven as this sea of glass. And if you were to go into the holiest place of all, you would see the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, overarching that ark, there would be the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim. And you've got these four living beasts, living creatures in heaven as well. You've got priests in the tabernacle and the temple, and you've got 24 elders that may well be king priests in heaven. You've got a brazen altar in the tabernacle, and in chapter 6 of Revelation, we'll see that it's also in heaven. We have an incense altar in the tabernacle and the temple, and we've also an incense altar in chapter 8 of Revelation with the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and the temple. And in chapter 11 and verse 19, God gives us a glimpse into the sanctuary in glory, and the Ark of the Covenant is there as well. Now, of course, there is no material temple in heaven as such. All heaven is God's sanctuary. However, when we come to Revelation 15, it's indicated to us that there's a special sanctuary of God, even a heaven of heavens. It's amazing. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a glorious sight that we're seeing tonight. I don't know what your reaction to it is, but John's was that he was overwhelmed. You can imagine why, can't you? He's trying to pour an ocean into a teacup and convey it to us who have never seen even what he saw. Isaac Watts put it like this: Earth from afar hath heard thy fame, and worms have learned to lisp thy name. But oh, the glories of thy mind leave all our soaring thoughts behind. And all this creation that is in heaven, what is their occupation? Well, they're lost in wonder, love, and praise. And if you look at verse 8 to 11 of chapter 4, we see this great doxology before us. And it's mighty, the four beasts, the living creatures, with the six wings about them. They are full of eyes. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. What a scene. Moving through the heavenly realm, and there is this picture of unceasing worship from all of creation. What a contrast to the way things are today. You know what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, don't you? Mankind has changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Everything's been switched around. That's why there's a day has to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and switches it back round the right way. Augustine said, thus does the world forget you, its Creator, and falls in love with what you have created instead of with you. But here is the heavenly scene, and I believe it's similar to the scene now, where all of created life around the throne is constantly, day upon day, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Man is for God, not God for men. And these struggling saints that John is writing to, they needed to get a glimpse of the Almighty. 9 times in the book of Revelation, we read this depiction of God, the Almighty. They needed to see it. He's in control, not Rome, not the Caesar, not the Jews. He is the one who is worshipped by all of its creatures in creation. We need to remember as we study this book that God didn't give this book to satisfy Christians' curiosity about the future. He didn't give us this book to tell us who the 24 elders were with 100% accuracy. If that's what you get hung up on, you're missing the point entirely. This book and this vision is for comfort. It is for hope. It was written by a persecuted Christian, John, on the Isle of Patmos. It was written to persecuted Christians in all of Asia Minor. To suffer for thee was their work, but to think of thee was their rest. They needed to see him. That's the vision they needed most. And this vision was written with the purpose of encouraging and exhorting them by reassuring them that God in Jesus Christ controls the course and the climax of human history. That's why I've given this series the title Strength for Today and Bright Hope for Tomorrow. Because if all of us could only get a vision, a revelation of God and His Son, His eternal purposes that must come to pass, what a difference it would make for the present. A.W. Tozer, upon this phrase, they rest not day and night saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, said, they rest not day or night. My fear is that too many of God's professing people down here are resting far too often between their efforts at praise. How true. Here is a vision of God in control of everything. And that is the vision, my Christian friend, that will get you through your life. Any tribulation, any trial, any suffering, any hardship, a vision of God and His Christ, even in the harshest persecution, will carry you through. But there's a problem. If we are going to have such a vision, we need to take time to get it. We need to take space to gaze upon God. Now I'm led to believe that A.W. Tozer had a practice. And he would go into his study in the morning and he would put on a set of overalls and take an old mat that he'd bought from Sir Roebuck and throw it on the ground of his study, lock the door, and lie prostrate on his face and belly for the whole morning, thinking on God. So what do we know about that? Do we spend time gazing on God? That's what this vision is giving us. That was fueling them for the worst that was to come in their life, and ultimately the worst that will ever come in this earth's history. A vision of God who is in control, and that would get them through. I love the poetry of F.W. Faber. He spent many hours himself, like Tozer, gazing on God. Listen to a couple of verses from a few of his poems. He says this, only to sit and think of God. Oh, what a joy it is to think the thought,
to breathe the name, earth has no higher bliss. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture it will be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. And as if addressing the Lord personally, he says directly, I love thee so, I know not how my transports to control. Thy love is like a burning fire within my very soul. O Spirit, beautiful and dread, my heart is fit to break with love of all thy tenderness for us poor sinners' sake. Oh, to get a vision of God like that. That our transport and rapture we cannot control, that our hearts almost burst for love of him. I'll tell you, that will carry you through like nothing else. But our problem is, even as Christians, we don't have time for that stuff. I'm going to share a story with you as I close. I've already shared with the people here in Iron Hall. I read it in a book by Ron Boyd Nicholson, the son of the previous pastor in Templemore Hall years ago. And he was in China and he met a Chinese Christian named Wang Mendao. And Wang Mendao had been persecuted many times, kept in solitary confinement for his faith. And he spent a bit of time with him. And he said to him one day, Wang Mendao, I will never be put in jail like you, so how can your faith have any impact on mine? Wang Mendao seemed a bit nonplussed by that, and then he started asking Ron McMillan a series of questions. Now he said, listen to me carefully and answer. When you go back home, how many books do you have to read this coming month? How many letters do you have to write? How many people do you have to see? How many articles do you have to produce? How many sermons do you have to prepare and preach? And he kept on asking these questions, and Ron McMillan, as he writes, says, I answered each time, and after about 15 of these questions, I was beginning to feel panicked at the amount of work that was ahead of me. Wang Mendao seemed to sense this, and Ron says, we sat in silence, and suddenly an insight burst into my consciousness with scalding ferocity. I need to build myself a cell. Cell. Like Wang Mendao's cell. Ron shared that thought with Wang Mendao, and he grew very excited and explained, and this is just a quotation as he wrote it. Wang Mendao said, when I was put in jail, I was devastated. I was 60 years old. At the peak of my powers, I was a well-known evangelist and wished to hold crusades all over China. I was an author. I wanted to write more books. I was a preacher. I wanted to study my Bible and write more sermons. But instead of serving God in all those ways, I found myself sitting alone in a dark cell. I could not use the time to write more books. They deprived me of pen and paper. I could not study my Bible and produce more sermons. They had taken my Bible away. I had no one even to witness to, as the jailer for years just pushed my meals through a hatch. Now listen to this. He said, everything that had given me meaning as a Christian worker had been taken away from me, and I had nothing to do. And then he stopped. His eyes moistened again. Nothing to do, he said, except get to know God. And for 20 years, that was the greatest relationship I had ever known. But the cell was my means. He ended with this parting shot. You need to build yourself a cell that you can do for yourself what persecution did for me. Simplify your life and get to know God. Now, hopefully, we'll never face a cell for Christ. But you see, if you're going to get through this life with your testimony intact, you're going to have to make yourself a cell. And gaze
and gaze on God.